going to read verses from the Bible, which you have printed in the order of service, in the middle of the order of service. They're taken from the Old Testament book of Isaiah and the 53rd chapter of that book. These are the words of God to us. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word in our hearing this evening. Okay.
Well, it really is good to have you tonight if you're visiting with us. We're glad that you've taken the time to come. We have been praying that God would work in the lives of people in this community during this week. We've been praying for that for weeks. And we desire to see God work. That's the longing of our hearts. That's the desire of our souls. And we trust that God will do that tonight in your life. During the week, we've been asking a series of questions. On Monday evening, we asked the question, why do children say no? On Tuesday evening, it was, why do bad things happen to good people? And last night, it was, why do we die and then what? On each evening, we have seen that man doesn't have an answer to any of these questions. Yes, they tell us why children, they don't tell us why children do bad things. They tell us what we should do to children who say no. But as to the reason why children say no, we saw that they are silent. They don't have anything to say. On the issue of why bad things happen to good people, again, man doesn't have an answer. And as far as the issue of why we die is concerned, the best that man has to offer is something along the lines of, well,
We have repair mechanisms in our body, and those repair mechanisms become less efficient as we grow older. And then we become more susceptible to disease, and then our lives end. But why people actually die, they don't have an answer to that. What's the cause of those repair mechanisms degenerating? They can't tell us. So on each occasion during the last three evenings, we've seen that there are questions that the world doesn't have answers to. Why do children say no? We don't know. We'll tell you what to do when they do say no. As to why bad things happen to good people, we don't know. Please tell us the answer. Why people die, we don't know. We don't know. The world and all its evolved wisdom is incapable of answering the question, why do children say no? It's incapable of answering the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It's incapable of answering the question, why we die? Just doesn't have the answers. Which when you think about it, and all the paraded wisdom of man, you would think they'd be able to get some of these very simple, basic issues of life and have answers for them, but they don't have them. We have seen from God's word that there are answers and that they are incredibly simple. The problem is, they are so simple that mankind in his pride will not bend the knee to accept them. They are so simple that man in all his arrogance about his ability to know everything finds it incredible that they could be so simple and he refuses to accept them simply because they come from the God who made him. Why do children say no? God makes it very clear. Because they are conceived in sin. And from that moment on, by nature, they are rebels against their Creator and every single representative authority in their lives. That's the reason why children say no. Very simple reason. It's in their nature. It's who they are. They are descendants of Adam, and as descendants of Adam, they have imbibed that indelible mark of sin in their lives, which means that they will say no. That's the reason. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because there are no good people. That's how God views mankind. We saw on Tuesday night that Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden broke the relationship between God and man. And every human being born since, God tells us, is not born good. Remember we read from Romans chapter 3? There is no one who does good. And just in case we don't get it, God says, comma, no, not one. There's no one who does good. No, not one. And human beings find that incredibly difficult to accept. They just will not accept that fact. The reason why they won't accept it is simple and clear. Because if they have to accept that there is no one who does good, or that there is no one who is good, then it admits that they are not good. And the whole basis of our thinking of, as human beings is that we are on a ticket to heaven on the basis that I am better than other people who are really bad. And so for us to accept that there is no one who is good means that we have to accept that we're not good. And if we accept that we're not good, then it means it puts us into the category where we are bad. And if we are bad, then any hope we have of going to heaven is wiped out. So our mind immediately kicks in when we hear God say to us, there's no one who is good, and we say, that's not right. We just will not accept it. We refuse to accept it. And so bad things happen to good people because there are no good people.
And there are people in the world who will do bad things. And God allows bad things to happen, whether done by the hand of man or whether by so-called natural disaster. And those things are permitted by God as a consequence for man's rebellion against him. God does not idly sit back and accept what man does on the earth without exercising discipline and judgment and punishment upon man. We wouldn't do it. We would not do it. We would not give someone love and attention and care and have them constantly throw it back in our faces and say to them, "That's all right, it doesn't matter." And yet, we expect it of God who is holy from men who are sinful. And why do we die? Again, it's simple. We die because of sin. God said to man, in the form of Adam, in the Garden of Eden, "Do not eat, or you will die." And Adam chose willfully, he chose deliberately, he chose to obey that specific command of God. God had said to him, "Demonstrate that you love me, demonstrate that you delight in me, and you will live a life of peace and contentment all your days. You'll be filled with joy. You'll be filled with happiness." And man said, "I don't want it your way, I want it my way." And so man rebelled against God, and God gave man what God said he would give man. He gave man death. He gave him not just physical death, but he said, "You will also experience eternal separation from me. You'll experience the horror of a place that I have made that is real. And in that place, I will separate all my goodness from you. In that place, I will pour wrath upon you. In that place, you will suffer every single day, every day, forever and ever and ever." The man says, "That's not true." Man who can't give an answer to the question of why we die, say, "That's not true. That's not true." Man who in his infinite, evolved, glorious wisdom, who can't even give us an answer as to why children say no, who can't answer why bad things happen to good people, who can't tell us why we die, man says, "I'm not going to accept what God says. I'm not going to accept the simple answer that he has given. I'm not going to accept it. And the reason why I'm not going to accept it is because it means that I cannot save myself." And man doesn't like that. The questions are not difficult to answer. In fact, they're extremely simple and straightforward. They all boil down to the one thing, the same thing: sin. That brings us to the question we have before us tonight. What role, if any, has God in all of this? What role, if any, has God in all of this? Obviously, given what I've just said, it'll be clear to you by this stage that God lies at the very heart of all of these questions. All the issues begin, all the issues end with sin. And since sin is man's open rebellion against God, then it's all about God. I've stated that sin is rebellion against God, and I want to clearly show you that that is the case. Sin is against God. And then I want to show you that God is against sin, and God has dealt with sin.
Sin is against God. The problem that you and I have in our lives every day, the problems which present complications for us in our relationships with other people, whether they be the problem we have with our husband, or the problem we have with our wife, or the problem we have with our children, the problems we have with our work colleagues, our school friends, our neighbours, whatever problems we have with the people around us, the problem is not first and foremost with them. All those problems stem from a deeper root within us. They come from a broken relationship with God. That is the real issue. The real issue is that we have deliberately, as the sons and daughters of Adam, deliberately we have fallen out with God. And we just want to keep sticking two fingers up at God. Ever since Adam walked the face of the earth and rejected God, every single human being who has been born has had that attitude. God says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. God says we willingly and deliberately walk and follow after our Father, who is the Father of lies. God says that every attribute of our being is affected indelibly by that reality of sin. Our minds are hostile to God. Our hearts are rebellious against God. Our wills seek to always reject God. There is no attribute of our thoughts, our words, or our deeds that are not marked by this conscious, deliberate saying to God, no, no, no. Instead of doing the good that our Creator commands, we always want to do what's wrong. It's incredible. When we actually stop and think, here is the God who has given us life. Here is the God who sustains our lives every single moment of the day. Here is the God who gives us health and strength. You see, deep down, we actually know that to be true. Deep down, every single human being knows that to be true. 10 days ago, a famous English footballer hurt his ankle. What word was plastered across the back of the tabloid newspapers? Pray. Pray. Why? Why would a tabloid newspaper say to the nation, pray? This great disaster. I don't say that with any offence to any Englishman, as a Northern Irish man who's really disappointed that Northern Ireland are not going to the World Cup. I mean, what great national disaster has befallen our nation that we are being called to pray? What does that say? It says that even the tabloid journalists, deep within the recesses of their filthy, stinking hearts, because that's what they have. That's what they are. These men have no love for anybody. These men write whatever they want, whether it's lies or truth or anything. They will just write it, as long as it sells their newspaper. And yet even deep, mired within the recesses of their putrid hearts, there still is this acknowledgement that somehow, somewhere, we have a relationship with the God who can do things that we can't do. And you would think that human beings would realize that this God who has blessed them with everything would be one who should be obeyed and delighted in. But they don't want to know. Let's suppress the truth. Let's sit on the truth. Let's reject the truth. God says very clearly in Romans chapter 1 that men willfully and deliberately seek to suppress that which they know to be true. God tells us in His Word that men hate Him, that we are at war against Him, that we rebel against Him, that we strive and contend against Him, that we despise Him, that we fight against Him, that we blaspheme Him. Men hate the holy nature of God. They detest the holiness of God. They hate His very name. How many days do you go through your life working with people in the community, whatever your work is, and you don't hear the name of God spoken as a swear word? I was in someone's house recently, and I was absolutely amazed. This person, over one small thing, said, "Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ." And I thought I just couldn't get it. I mean, you hear people say Jesus, and you hear them say Christ, and they say, "Oh my God." He didn't say it once, he said it three times. I was so shocked I couldn't even say anything. I'd never heard anybody profane the name of God so eloquently in such a terrible way. Men hate the very name of God. The fact that they use it in their lips every day as a swear word shows you the reality of the bitterness in their hearts against the God who has given them life and who sustains their life every single day. They hate the very image of God. They hate the image of God. How can we explain the putting to death of the unborn child? For some social reason. It doesn't make any sense at all. If you want to know something of the twistedness of man, you've got to ask the question, why does our government take money, millions of pounds, to put to death human life in the womb, and then spend millions of pounds trying to give couples who can't have a child treatment to have children? It's incredible. We delight today in the news that that operation for those conjoined boys has gone well. We love that. We delight in that. 14 hours it took for the doctors to operate on them. But many children were wrenched out of the womb during those same 14 hours, simply because their mothers said, "I don't have enough money to keep this child," or "I don't want this child." Are we going to be told about that? Is the press going to come and say to us about the number that was wrenched from the womb and life was taken from them? Our world hates, man hates, the very image of God in the life of people. It's absolutely incredible. Man hates everything about God. He hates the attributes of God. He hates His holiness. He hates His justice. He hates His truth. He hates His truth. We live in a nation today that was once known as the land of the book, where the Word of God was accepted as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Two big words that says you can believe everything in it and you can put your trust in it. Today, we're a land full of pulpits where they stand up and say, "Well, I'm not sure where this bit of the Bible is true, and maybe Jesus said this, maybe He didn't." This is coming from men who say they believe in God. Men who say they have all their hope and expectation in the Word of God. This is coming from men who say they know and love God. This is coming from men who say we desire to see God's church built. And there they are, tearing the Word of God, pages out of it, and burning it by their thoughts and their words and their deeds, just the same as if they brought a fire into the building and burned it there in physical form. Man hates God. Sin is against God. And God is not ambivalent. God is not some meek and mild, all-loving being who has a rather benevolent attitude to sin.
Ach, it's all right. They don't know any better. They'll be all right in the end. I'll see what I can do. I'll weigh up the good things they do, and maybe we can, you know, massage the figures, and we can make it look good in the end. That's just a total and absolute denial of the reality of who God is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. God hates sin. He hates it. Sin grieves God to the very core of His being. It grieves Him to the very core of His being. Genesis chapter 5, we read that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. And then we go on and read of the punishment that God brought upon mankind through the flood, from which Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and the created animals were saved. The idea that God is ambivalent or turns a blind eye to sin is not true. It grieves Him. It angers Him. It angers God. God is angry with every single sin, every single day, Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day that man walks in the face of the earth. God is angry with the open and willful and deliberate rebellion of man. Every sin that we think, every sin that we speak, every sin that we do, everything that we do that is against God, God is angry against it. People who say that God is love, that God is love, and He just, because He is love, He will ignore all sin. Really, 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 do not comprehend the first thing about the love of God. They do not comprehend the first thing about God's love. Sin will be punished. God punished Satan and the angels who rebelled against Him. God punished Adam and Eve for their rebellion. God punished Cain for the sin of murdering his brother. The Bible records through the entire Old Testament how God punished men and women for their sin. You read those passages and you think to yourself, where is the God of love here? Where is this God of love? You read it time and time again, and you see the magnitude of the anger of God upon men and women who openly have rejected Him. And you cannot help but, as you read those pages, see the reality of the fact that God does not turn His eye away from that which is wrong. He will deal with it. He has dealt with it in the past. He deals with it in the present, and He shall deal with it in the future. Last night I spent time clearly spelling out from the Word of God that every single human being will receive what they duly deserve. The punishment will be just, the punishment will be horrific, and the punishment will be everlasting. Sin is against God. God is grieved by it. God is angered by it, and God will punish it. Every single act of rebellion against Him will be punished. And that brings us to the good news, that sin has been paid for by God. When you understand what God did through His Son at Calvary, and you understand the reaction that God has against sin, then you will truly grasp the real magnitude of God's love for mankind. You see, sin has to be punished. That sin
can only be punished by one who can bear that punishment. There have been many, many people in the history of the world who have done amazing feats of heroism. The Victoria Cross is the highest military decoration which can be awarded for valour in the face of the enemy to members of the armed forces of the Commonwealth and former British territories. The Victoria Cross takes precedence over all other decorations, all other orders, all other medals. When someone has earned a Victoria Cross, they have earned it. There have been a number of recipients of this illustrious medal in the past 150 years. One recipient was Billy McFadgen, a 20-year-old rifleman in the 14th Battalion, the Royal Irish Rifles. He gained it for his actions on the 1st of July 1916 in Thiepval Wood. Here's the citation. Number 14/18278, Private William Frederick McFadgen, late R. Irish Rifles, for most conspicuous bravery while in a concentration trench and opening a box of bombs for distribution prior to an attack. The box slipped into the trench, which was crowded with men, and two of the safety pins fell out. Private McFadgen, instantly realizing the danger to his comrades, with heroic courage threw himself on the two top of the bombs. The bombs exploded, blowing him to pieces, but only one other man was injured. He knew well his danger, being himself a bomber, but without a moment's hesitation, he gave his life for his comrades. A young man in the trenches, realizing that they were going to be blown to pieces, threw himself down in that crate of First World War grenades. He knew what was going to happen. In an instant, without thinking, he did that. A brave man. A courageous young man. But you see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven to earth, was not a brave man who gave his life to save others in an undoubted act of extreme heroism. Jesus Christ was not courageous. Jesus Christ was not a hero. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is far beyond any human example. Because all of the heroism and genuine bravery of Billy McFadgen resulted in his death and resulted in those who would have died being saved. But all that bravery saved them only from physical death. And I do not say that to belittle him in his actions or his moment of courage. And the death he died at that moment. But if he had lived, he would have gone on to have lived, and he would have died. Every heroic act of every man in saving other people is merely an act which either saves the lives of others or brings his or her death forward. Jesus Christ knew no sin. Jesus Christ was without sin. Jesus Christ therefore should not have died. There is no comparison between the great acts of courageous men and the act of Jesus Christ at the cross at Calvary. He should never have tasted death. He should have never experienced death. And when Jesus Christ laid down his life as a lamb led to the slaughter, his suffering was not in any way comparable to the suffering of any hero that has given his or her life. Because the suffering of a hero merely deals with the taking of their life on this earth. But Jesus Christ's suffering was far greater than that. Jesus Christ came to earth as a holy being, and he lived and he walked upon the earth, and every single day of his life he suffered. He suffered. You know what it's like to be with people who have a filthy, stinking mind, and whose mouths are but a cesspool. And you're in their presence, and it grates in you. It grates in you. You just can't bear to take it. But what was it like for the Son of God, who knew no sin, to walk upon this earth? What was it like for the Son of God to live even with men whom he called to be his disciples, and they wouldn't do what he said? They wouldn't do what he said. And when they took him and they stripped him of his clothes and joked and spat on him and placed a crown of thorns on the Creator's head, John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and this Word was Jesus. There is Jesus sitting on a chair with these men surrounding him. They've taken his clothes, they've put a royal robe around him, they've placed a crown of thorns in his head, and they're laughing at him. They're laughing at the King of Kings. They're laughing at the Creator of heaven and earth. They're laughing at the eternal Son of God. And they're saying to him, so you're the King. You're the King. You know what it's like in your own life when someone accuses you of wrongdoing, something you haven't done, and they accuse you. And it cuts deep. It really, really cuts deep. Here was the perfect, eternal, sinless Son of God. No deceit was in his mouth. He never thought one sin. He never spoke one sin. He never did one deed that was sin. And here he is, surrounded by men, mouthing off at him as though he's a nobody. And then he goes to the cross. And they take his garment. And they cast lots for it. And they put him down. And they nail him to the cross. And the suffering of crucifixion is grotesque. And it is excruciating. The physical event of a crucifixion is a horrible way to die. But you see, that was nothing to Jesus. That's why it's unacceptable whenever films portray the death of Jesus. And they portray his physical suffering on the cross. Because you see, that totally undermines the reality of what took place there. It stirs people's emotions to feel sorry for him. The physical suffering he must have endured. But the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross was far greater than any physical suffering of dying on a cross. Because on that cross, God poured out the wrath that was due to mankind for their sin. All that anger that God had been storing up for day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, millennia after millennia, all that wrath and anger for the rebellion of man against God, all of that had to be punished at that moment on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God withheld from his Son the peace, and God let released onto his Son on that cross all the punishment that was due to men for their sin. There is the suffering of the cross. It wasn't a physical collapse of his ribcage onto his heart. It wasn't that his internal organs collapsed. That was an aspect. That was a part of his suffering. But the real suffering was the Father turning away his face. The real suffering was the Father pouring out upon his Son, his beloved Son, his one and only Son, the wrath that was due to mankind. That's suffering. That's suffering we know nothing about. That's suffering that we cannot relate to. As we read from Isaiah, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was stricken, smitten by God. Verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Who was this one that the Lord was crushing? Who was this character that God was pummeling into the ground by his wrath? Was it some heinous criminal? Was it some godless individual? Was it some child molester? Was it someone who had taken the lives of thousands and thousands of so-called innocent people? Who was this heinous, unbearable human being that God would crush him to the ground? Who was it? Who deserved this? Who was this one that we would want to see God take out and say, give him all that he deserves? It was none other than the perfect, suffering Son of God himself. Son of God. He delivered himself up for our transgressions. He gave himself for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He became a curse for us. He died for our sins. There is love. That's love. God's love is manifest in that while we were still sinners, he poured his wrath on his Son. That's love. What does God say in 1 John chapter 4? This is love. 1 John 4:4. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the wrath bearer for our sins. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Our children say no. We are not good people, God says. We are bad people. We will die. And God has made it very clear what awaits us after our death. We were without hope and without God in the world. There's nothing we could do to make ourselves right with God. Not one single solitary thing. We were doomed to a horrific eternal existence. And yet the God who punishes sin because of his holiness and because of his justice, which demanded that sin be paid for, he sent his own Son, his one and only Son, to this earth. And that one Son walked on the face of this earth and he obeyed the Father. Tempted like as we are by Satan, yet without sin. And then he offered himself. He offered himself. According to the command of the Father. He was led like the lamb to slaughter. Is silent, so the sheep goes to the shears. And on him was laid the iniquity of us all. We, born dead in sin, we who live in constant rebellion against God and sin, we who would die in our sin, we who would justly and rightly deserve eternal everlasting punishment for our sin, we can receive life. We can be redeemed from that death. We can be bought out of that horrific existence. Our sin can be paid for. Our rebellion against God can be washed away. And how? How can it be done? Tell me tonight how it can be done. What is the amazing event that would save me from going to that place called hell? Surely I would give myself and everything I have to earn that right. What do I have to do? What bondage do I have to pay? How much do I have to give over? What suffrage? What payment is there that I need to do to redeem my life? There's nothing I need to do. Nothing, because there's nothing I can do. All I can do is cry out. Cry out. Father, forgive me. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my rebellion. Forgive me for my words, my thoughts, and my deeds. And give me the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Give me the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Confess my sin. I confess it. I confess it. I admit that I am a sinner. I admit that I was conceived in sin. I admit that I was born in sin. I admit that I am dead in sin. I admit that I rebel against you in everything I do. I admit that what I hear about the reality of my death is real. I admit these truths. I admit it, that it's all what you say it is. Now please, God, please forgive me for my sin. Please come and by your Spirit open my ears to hear and my eyes to see. Give me a new mind that I might accept this truth. Give me a heart that would be responsive to this reality. Give me a will that would want to accept and believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you tonight to come and be part of a church. That's not the issue. The issue is not being part of a church. The issue is not that you will do something that will inherit or merit God's desire and love for you. You can't do anything more. It was while you were still dead in your trespasses and sins that Christ has died for you. It was while you're still in your rebellion that Christ offered up his life for you. It was while you were still rejecting God in every aspect of your being that God sent his Son to Calvary. And all God says is, admit the truth. Be honest. Be honest with me. Stop rebelling. Stop saying no. Stop excusing your behavior. Come to me. Come to me. And I will not cast you out. For I sent my Son to redeem you from death. My Son. My one and only Son, I put him to death. He who should not have died, I put him to death. He who should never experience sin's punishment, I punished him. I punished him for your sin. Do you not hear it? Do you not want to know it? Do you not want to accept that? Do you not want to believe that? Why would you not? Why would you rebel against that? This is love. Love beyond what you will ever know. This is truth like you'll never hear talked on the earth again. This is reality. Will you leave this building tonight saying, well, what will you say? What are you going to say to God? I know it, but I'm not buying it. Or you say to God, please, 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 work in my life and give me the heart to accept it, that I might be born again by the blood of the Son, be cleansed from my sin, never to face that judgment which I should face. And when I die, I will go and stand and I will see him in all his radiant glory, and I will thank him and I will praise his holy name for all that he has done for me.
Can you walk away from that?